wants to answer the question, that's fine. But who wants to get us started tonight with the first question? Yeah, Sam.
Head covering in church.
I'm sorry?
Head covering in church.
Yeah. Hey, who's the mic man?
Will.
You're gonna do it? Oh, that's why you ask. She wants to do it.
Ooh, okay.
Hello, testing 1, 2. Is it on?
We'll start over again. Give her the mic. She's much prettier than you are.
This is the Apollo.
Hello. Well, sir, could you please ask your question one more time?
Okay. With the emphasis, how about with men wearing their hats in church?
How about that one, sir?
I want to wear my hat. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, God. All right. I'll be glad to answer that if you get that hat off. His question has to do with men wearing hats in church. It's more than, we don't want to limit that to just church. Traditionally, if you know anything about tradition, it's maybe not, and probably most young generations today have lost touch with the reality of the way things should be, used to be. But it was customary for a male to remove his hat when he went into a building. We don't want to just limit that to a church. And it goes back to the Bible in the respect of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the woman and the man. The woman having her head not covered or covered where the man has his head uncovered. And it was a situation in the church at Corinth that, and this is where it comes from, it's a situation in Corinth where it's one of rebellion with the women. A woman is supposed to have her head to the place where she... Well, let's just read down here. It says, verse 1, be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered them to you. But I would know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now that is a reference that talks about a man praying with a hat on or a covering on his head. Now, when you read it here, just so you, we get all the different, there's a couple of different heads here. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, there's one. The head of the woman is the man, there's two. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now that head is not this head, that's the head that is the head of every man, Christ. So what he's saying that when a man prays with his head covered or a hat on, he's dishonoring his head, which is it's just Christ. And then it goes on to say, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, is on his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her husband. For she is even all one if they were shaven. Now this has led to a lot of stuff in churches that it didn't really matter to me one way or the other, but people get out of whack with it. The church is supposed to be separate. We know that. So a lot of churches took it to the extreme way back in the 1800s and maybe even beyond that. But when you went to church, especially in the Pentecostal churches or the churches like that, you ever notice how all the women sit on one side and all the men sit on the other side? See, that comes from taking extreme position on the Bible's concept of separation. There is a place in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where it talks about the woman is not to speak in church. So there were churches that knew nothing about the Bible, had no clue about the Word of God, and so the women are not allowed to speak. I have to ask everything from their husband or, you know, in the male concept of the church. And that's, again, is an extreme position. And this is another one here. You'll find that a lot of the Mennonite women, a lot of the Amish women, they'll always wear those little bonnets on their head. And that is because of what they're taking out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that a woman should have her head covered. They take it to the extreme. Now, what's happening in the church of Corinth here is none of that. The women here are who their hair for a woman is her covering. And this is why, again, to the extreme, if you ever saw a typical charismatic woman, she has a dress down to her toes and her hair halfway down her back. And the reason why she does that is because of this verse this passage right here. She knows that the hair is her covering. And they look at it that if you have short hair, like some of you have here tonight, that you're in sin. Because and they're taking the verse out of the chapter here and completely applying it how it does not apply. This is the importance of understanding how I try to get you guys to really learn the books of the Bible of what they're all about. And the church at Corinth is having some real struggles and issues in authority problems. And in chapter 11, you're having two problems here. The first problem is the women who are trying to usurp the authority over the men and are in rebellion to the men by shaving their head and therefore dishonoring their covering. And it's not about hair. It's about the motive behind why you do what you do with your hair. That's the key. I grew up in an era that if you had long hair, that they refused you to come to church. Now, I'm talking about hair that is perfectly acceptable today. We had an athletic program back in Canton, and I patterned my athletic program after it. But I changed some things because I saw how stupid some of it was. If a kid came to play basketball and his hair touched the top of his ear, he wasn't allowed to play. If it came down the back of his neck, it was too long, he wasn't allowed to play. And they actually thought that they were doing what the Bible says based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And of course, the verse that they always used was in verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So they took that verse and then began to apply it to anybody who, in their estimation, their hair, and the people who were against that, I still remember it as like it was yesterday. The people who were against it always came up with the question, how long is long? And that, you know, who is the gauge for that? Because there's certainly no gauge in the Bible. And then the other crowd came up and said, Jesus had long hair. And then they came back with that and said, well, he was a Nazarite, so he had long hair because he was a Nazarite, because a Nazarite wasn't allowed to cut his hair. Well, there's no proof in the Bible that he's a Nazarite, but if you're in a jam, I guess that's as good a verse as any. So it was a thing going on back there. And I got to admit to you, I was young at the time. I was, at the beginning, I had just gotten right with the Lord. I mean, I didn't have a problem with long hair because I just got out of the army and my hair was cut short anyhow. But I just, I actually bought into it for a little while because, hey, these guys were, they knew more about it than I did. But I began to see the fallacy of it because I began to ask myself the same questions. Well, how long is long? I mean, who's the standard? What is the gauge? And then on my own, I started going back. Did you ever see Spurgeon's hair? Did you ever see George Whitfield hair? George Whitfield's hair was longer than any lady's in this room, and it curled up on the ends. All those guys were. So then I really began to, you know, I began to look at it and think to myself, man, this is a dilemma. And then one day, about 35 years ago, heaven opened and God gave me the answer. I was watching a guy preach, and he was really preaching well. But he was a heavy set guy, and heavy set guys perspire profusely when they preach. This guy would ruin a suit about every three times he preached. He just soaked through all the way through. And he didn't have a lot of hair. But he had hair, and it was, you know how they, back then it just went straight back. And he was preaching up there, going to town, and he looked back, and he was sweating so much, and his hair had got discombobulated, and it was down in the front of his eyes, and he kept swooping it back. And at that moment, I realized that it wasn't about how long your hair was. It was about the position of your hair. If the hair goes to the front, God goes. If that same hair gets slicked back, God goes. And immediately I saw how stupid the whole thing was. And of course, most of the things, or a lot of the things that back in the day, I mean, it's the same way today, it's just worse. But a lot of things back there that Baptist churches held to were not very biblical at the time. And I'll never forget, I was making the announcements one night at the church, not way back when. And they had me make the announcements. And I learned another great lesson. They were showing one of the Bob Jones University. Ever see the movie Sheffy? Anybody ever see that? You saw it? It's years ago. And so the church was hosting that. It was a good movie. I don't remember who Sheffy was. Was it a dog? I was a missionary. I don't know. But anyway. But I get up and I'm making the announcements, and I said, this Saturday night we're going to show the movie Sheffy. And so you're all invited. You don't want to miss it. When I got done, the pastor just pulled me over and he says, I can't believe you did that. And I said, did what? He says, we don't show movies. We show films. I got it. You say movie, God goes. You say film, God goes. It was all in the terminology. And I learned very quickly that a lot of things that some churches based out of the Bible, it came down to the fact that they really didn't understand the context of where they were getting it from. Now, long hair, short hair is a cultural thing. No question about it. You're not to be part of the world. I would suggest this to you. If the cultural standard of the world is long hair, keep your hair short. If the cultural standard of the world is short hair, grow your hair long. I mean, that's just my own personal preference based on the fact that I don't want to be part of the world. I don't want to look like the world. I don't do a lot of things that the world does. It's okay. Simply because I don't want to be associated with it in any way, shape, or form. Now, here's a situation where the church at Corinth was having a problem. But it lays down some fundamental things. The woman's hair was given to her for her covering. The man is supposed to uncover his head when he goes into, when he prays. Now, from that, we've taken it and moved it into the realm of when you go into a building, you're supposed to take your hat off. We do with that a lot like what we've done over the years with the Sabbath. I don't know how, when I grew up, maybe some of you older people remember this, they had what they called the Blue Law. The Blue Law was the fact that you could not have a business open on the Sabbath, Sunday. and restaurants were not open. Going to the mall was unheard of. Nothing was open. And churches preached on it, boy. If there was a grocery store that opened or a mall that opened and you went there, man, you got clobbered. Because they were taking out of the Bible that Sunday is the day of rest. Now, I don't know how to tell you this. Sunday is not the day of rest. I've had pastors that got upset with kids because they went out to play sandlot football on a Sunday afternoon or went to a ball game on a Sunday afternoon because they say that's the Lord's day. There's nowhere in the Bible where the Bible says Sunday's the Lord's day. Every day is God's day. In fact, Paul tells you over there in Romans chapter 14 and 15, he says some people regard one day alike, some people regard every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There's no doctrinal thing on, well, Sunday is the Lord's day. And Sunday is certainly not the Sabbath. And you certainly don't need to, unless you want to. I mean, I like taking a nap on Sunday afternoon, but I don't do it because that's the day of rest. First of all, the day of rest was never given to the church. It was given to the nation of Israel, and it was Saturday. But you see how screwed up we get? We take a concept out of the Bible, but because we don't totally understand the Bible, we want to apply those things into Christianity when in actuality they really don't fit into Christianity. And in taking your hat off in the building, I think if that's what you want to do, that's fine. That's fine. I think that when you get into, if you notice the guys when we play softball out there, and I've never said one word to them, never have. I've done it by example. Some of the older guys have done it by example. Before we play our softball game, we always have prayer. Everybody's got a hat on. And you see almost, even the guys who don't go to church, almost everybody without exception will take their hat off when we pray. Because that's a good thing to do. Now, when it comes to church, there's no definite passage in the Bible that says that you wear your hat when you take your hat off when you come to church, if you come in. Personally, I would, but that's me. If I see somebody, I think you ought to take it off when you pray, based on what you do have here. But if you wear your hat during Bible study, during church, I don't care. I'll catch you. You'll wear it for a while, and I'll be talking about something. I'll say, let's pray real quick, and then I'll catch you. I'll do it four or five times, so you have to keep doing that. No. There are certain things in the Bible that are based on doctrinal intent, concept, and there are certain things that are not. And Paul talked about that, like I said, in Romans chapter 14 and 15, when he talks about getting along with other Christians, getting along with other people. He makes the point that some people are vegetarians and some people are meat eaters. And he basically says, you know what, don't make it a doctrinal issue, because it's not. If you're a vegetarian or you like to eat that kind of food, then that's great. If you're not a meat eater, that's fine. If somebody else doesn't and they eat whatever they want to eat, then that's fine too. You know, if somebody says, well, it's more healthy to eat one way than it is the other, that's probably true. But I'll tell you what, it's probably good for your health to breathe air out of an oxygen tank than it is to breathe what's around the air. What's your point? I don't know of anything in this world today that isn't going to kill you one way or the other. So in my mind, wear your hat, eat all the cheeseburgers you want, and go home to glory with a happy smile on your face or something like that. But it's a thing where Paul says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Now, I'll tell you, Romans 15:1, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. If I'm going out with somebody and we're going to go eat lunch together and that person is a diehard vegetarian and to them they think that's the way to do, then I'm going to eat a salad. I'm not going to, and Paul says, don't lose the brother over the fact of what you eat. It isn't that big a deal. Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. If that's where that person is at and they're not where they can understand it, then I'm not going to throw a stumbling block with them by ordering the biggest hamburger I can and say, look at me, look at you. you got rabbit food, I got real food. I'm not going to do that. So it's a thing where wearing the hat, very clearly it talks about the fact that when you pray, hat comes off. It's an act of respect for the man. The woman, she can have her head covering or her hair. A woman can wear a hat in church. That's why you see them wear hats at Easter time and they wear them in church. Guys don't, women do. Because that's part of the covering. But it comes down to, you know, what you want to do with it other than where it's very clear in the Bible about it. So, I see you got your hat off now. I'm sorry?
I take my hat off during prayer.
Supposed to. Yeah. You say what now? Sam, you're just fine the way you are. I love you just the way you are. You know, hat on, hat off. In fact, now that I look at you, put the hat back on, Sam. Would you please? No. Now, it's one of those things that you know, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And there are things in the Bible that are clear. And there's things in the Bible that if somebody wants to, I'll tell you another one. There, most churches, Baptist churches, the pastor, when he preaches, he wears a suit. I know pastors who don't really care one way or the other. I know pastors that actually think that you're not spiritual if you don't wear a suit. I know how absolutely asininely stupid that is. I mean, Paul says that in my flesh there's no good thing. The fact that you encase it in a $500 suit doesn't change that. But I get it. Somebody says, well, it's respect to God. There is nothing in my flesh that I can dress up that respects God. You want to really be respectful to God? It's what you wear on the inside, not what you wear on the outside. But I get it. There have been times that I went to preach places that I wore a suit. I'll ask the guy, what would you prefer that I do? I'm more comfortable doing whatever you want me to do. I can go either way. It didn't matter to me at all. Personally, I hate suits. They're restrictive. When the devil led the revolt against God in Genesis 1:1-1:2, he was wearing a suit. You're laughing. I know where to go to see that he did. So it's a thing where it's whatever. There are things in this Christian world that you just, it doesn't matter. You don't make an issue over it. I know that if a guy gets, if he believes that wearing a suit makes him a better preacher, that's up here. It isn't because God's up there saying, nice suit, you know, give you a nice message now. But if that's where he's at, that's where he's at. I don't look at him as dumb. I don't look at him as stupid. I realize that across the spectrum of Christianity, there are people who look at things differently. And they don't always look at it the way that I do. And I don't have a problem with that. And if I'm very respectful of that. I mean, I may kid about it here with you, but if I was with them, I've known, for a time there in my early years, my hair was longer than it is now, and I used to comb it over it that way. And when I would go preach, and it wasn't long, but when I go preach someplace that I knew the guy felt like I'd get a haircut. In other words, I don't. It isn't about that to me. It isn't. That isn't a compromise. That is just Romans chapter 14 and 15. You that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. I know that it means nothing. But if it means something to another brother or sister or a church, I'm not going to go up there and have them lose the message that I have for them because they're focused on the fact that I'm not dressed the way they think I should be. It isn't that big a deal to me. When you get into the ministry, when you start to work with people, you've got to be flexible to things. You've got to be able to adapt to things. You've got to be able to, you know, to work scenarios where they're not doctrinal issues. And, you know, I've been in them all. I've dealt with them all. And I just take it in stride. But I've also learned that most of it is not based on the Bible. And that's just the way it is. You're not going to change it. You know, there are people who don't celebrate Christmas. And there are people who don't, you know, and they don't celebrate Halloween. That's okay. I don't care. I just, you know, I understand what the Bible says, and I understand that those days mean nothing. And I realize that, you know, I've never understood churches that were, I've had pastors preach against Halloween, 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 but then they'll have an Easter service. Hey, Easter's as pagan and as godless as Halloween is. It's called Easter, Ashtar, the god of fertility, put in Christianity by Constantine to bring in all the pagans. There wasn't any Waldensian, any Anabaptist, anybody on the planet that was a Bible believer that ever celebrated Christmas or Easter or Halloween or any other holiday. Colossians chapter 2 tells you that. But that's just the way you're up against it today. So my point is this. When you pull something out of the Bible that you want to make a case on, you better understand the context of the chapter and the book. Because a lot of things that get put out today aren't really based on hard Bible doctrine. And I don't care what a person's preference is. I get along with almost everybody. I don't, you know, as long as you don't attack the book, I'm good with you. I don't care. But it's a situation where you've got to realize that people look at things differently. And that doesn't make them bad people. And when it comes to taking your hat off, the Bible makes it very clear that when you take your hat off, when you pray, good go. A woman doesn't have to because her hair is her covering and she should have her hair covered. It's a picture of her submissiveness to the covering, which is her husband. And a man uncovering his head is his respect to his head, which is Christ. And that's just basically where it starts. And then it goes from there. So, that, yes, Em?
Hold on.
Okay, Pastor, I'm not trying to be funny, but what if she shaved off her hair and she's bald-headed? Should she cover her head then?
Bow your head?
No, what if she purposely shaved off her head and she's bald? Should she cover her head then?
The woman?
Yes.
Well, it depends on why she did it.
Okay, she doesn't have cancer. She just shaved off her head.
Shaved off her head or her hair?
Well, God's going to give her cancer now. God's up there saying, oh, you want to shave your head like a cancer victim? Here you go. That's a cultural thing. It's a style thing. I wouldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I wouldn't encourage a woman to do it. But if that's, you know, I can't see a Christian woman doing it. I may be wrong. I'm going to say a real Bible-believing Christian woman doing it. But if the intent wasn't to defy God, defy authority, then it's a cultural thing. I may not like it. I may not. I personally saw Star Trek 1 and 2. Vija didn't do much for me with her bald head, whatever that woman was. A woman with a bald head, I just don't get it. I mean, I guess if they, you know, I don't know. But if that's what they want to do, see? But it's a cultural thing. Now, if in here, it wasn't a cultural thing. They were rebelling against male leadership. And they were doing it because their attitude of heart was, I'll show you. So they were cutting their hair in defiance of what the Bible said because the church at Corinth has got a lot of problems. Obviously, when we get a few chapters on, we know they've got some serious problems because the women are speaking tongues in the church and they're not supposed to. So we see that the problem here is complete breakdown of attitude of submissiveness. You know, I would say that if a woman was married and she wanted to shave her head and her husband was in agreement with it, then she can do whatever she wants to do. Her husband's the one that's in. If the husband said no, I don't think you want to go that route. You know, then that's another issue. So you got to separate what is a cultural thing and from what is a biblical thing. But sometimes cultural things you have to be careful with because it'll put you into the concept of looking like the world. And you know, I never wore bell-bottom pants. Most people don't know what bell-bottom pants are anymore. I grew up in the era of the hippies. You don't have hippies anymore. They're like brontosauruses in Central Park. You can't find them. But hippies were a breed that came up in the late 50s and the 60s and pretty much died off in the in the 70s by the time he got to the 80s. And they wore great flower printed clothes. They wore bell bottom pants and everything, you know. And that was the fad. It was what everybody was doing. Everybody that didn't want to be a hippie per se wanted to be a hippie, kind of. And so the culture came in bell bottom pants. I never wore them because I felt like it associated with me. I just wore straight jeans, you know. Now, if the whole of the world changed and went to straight jeans, then I'd wear bell bottoms, you see. I, in other words, there comes a time when you got to decide, even though it's cultural, do I want to associate with it because of where I'm at? And I know you got to be careful with that. I don't go to seed on it, but it's a thing where I don't wear, and please don't take this wrong, because if you do, this is not a, I probably shouldn't even say this, but I'll just, since I'm on this, talking about this, I don't wear a lot of clothes that makes Jesus like a commercial product. Like Coke, he's the real thing, and Jesus, he's the real thing, you know, in Coke letters and stuff like that. They call it Jesus wear. I don't wear it. I've never been into that, never wore that. I don't have a problem with people do. To me, I'd rather have my life and what I say, you know. The real reason is I don't want to really do something stupid and have one of the shirts on. But you know what? And that becomes the problem. I mean, you wear a shirt that I love God and Jesus, you know, and he's my friend and all that, you know, and all this stuff. And then you turn around and you lose your temper, you know, and then I suggest it is carry a spare shirt. But it's what a person wants to do. See, it's not a doctrinal thing. Not a doctrinal thing. I don't go into a lot of Christian ornaments. I mean, it's the big thing today. You know, you go around everywhere you drive, you see those. You see these things here. You know, see them on the back of cars. See them everywhere. People wear push pins. And of course, the standard teaching is that this is a symbol of Christ. So everybody wants to identify with Christ. And the when you really get in and study it, they'll tell you that when Christians were being persecuted by the Roman Empire back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, that when they were meeting someplace, they put this sign on the wall, and this was the sign that Christians were meeting here. I mean, I love it, you know. You know. Now, how I know that was not true? Because in the 1st, 3rd, and 7th century, you know where you found the Christians? They were in a Colosseum because of their stand for Christ being ripped limb from limb by the lions, the tigers, and the bears, and the gladiators. They didn't need that. They didn't meet in secret. Christians today meet in secret. Amen. They live in secret. They didn't do it back then. They took a stand for it. And so you have people that put them on their cars, put them on their Bible. They wear a little fish pen, a little fish. Now, I have a problem with it. I have a problem with it all. As long as I understand it, I understand that that fish symbol, actually, it goes back to 1 Samuel 5:5 with Dagon, the half man, half fish. It was a pagan symbol that Constantine, when he brought the pagans in 300 AD, brought the sign into with the crucifixion and the cross and all that other stuff. It all comes in that way. And that's where it comes from. Now, if you want to wear a pin for Dagon, the fish god, and for Christ, that's okay with me. I don't care. It's not my deal. But this is where things get out of whack. And this is why I'm telling you. God's people don't know anything about where they've come from. They'll have no idea. Have no clue. So they get into these things, and because they're told that it's Christian, because they see Christian people do it, that they think that it associates with Christ, that they do it. You know what? You know what really will associate you with Christ better than anything else on this planet? A good, holy, God-fearing life where you walk with God and you live the Bible principles every day of your life. But when you can't do that, get your fish pen. It's just that simple. And I don't fight. I'm not fighting anybody that has one, wants one. If you got one on your Bible, take it off. You leave it on. Don't you do it. I mean, don't get mad at me about it. I'm just telling you. This stuff has origins, and you need to find out where the origin is. Come on back to Deuteronomy. Let me show you something. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now look at verse 15. This is directly to the nation of Israel. You can make a spiritual application here. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 4:15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. There are St. Peter, St. John, little statues of Mary in a half bathtub buried in your backyard. The likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl, there's your little dove, the likeness of flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, this is the guy you went out with last week, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish, see it? That is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, and even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations of the whole world. Paul says over in Romans chapter 1 that they loved and served the creature more than the creator. And that's where all this stuff comes from. So, there you are. I mean, do what you want to do with it. But everything has a place where it came from. I don't argue with people about it. It's your call. It's your preference. But don't get mad at me because I know where it came from, and you don't. That's all I'm saying. I mean, it's a thing where some of these traditions that we have just don't play all the way through when you start washing them through the scriptures. You gotta understand it. And then you have the latitude that, hey, you know what? It is what it is. It is what it is. Does that help you, Sam? Huh? Does that help you? Huh? Good. All right. Back here, Sean.
Yeah, Matthew 12:45. Actually, a couple of verses before that, but...
Matthew 12, this is a new question?
Oh, yes.
Can okay, I have Matthew 12:45, all right?
Actually, start at 43 through 45.
43 through 45?
Yeah.
Okay. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man and walketh through the dry places, seeking rest and findeth none, then he saith, I will return into my house from which I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. All right, what's your question?
Okay, so I know the house is Israel, correct?
Yes.
Okay, I know that because I heard the books of the Bible.
Congratulations.
And, thank you. Really helped me out. You said that in Bible study, it must have been like 2004, but you said
oh,
that,
don't go back that far, man. I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning. Go ahead.
You said you identified these seven spirits, and this is somewhere that you have in your notes. I want to know what those seven spirits are, and is the first spirit the unclean spirit, or is it like the spirit of whoredoms or something like that?
Okay. Well, let's put this in a context here. First of all, let's get it in, if we want to understand how this applies to us or in the day and age that we live in, we got to first get it in the context of Matthew. And if you come into Matthew chapter 12, you'll find that Matthew chapter 12 is the key chapter. I've given it to you before, the outline of Matthew, how that Christ is presenting himself in each chapter to the nation of Israel. And in chapter 12 and 13, the nation of Israel now makes their official rejection of Christ the Messiah. And so he tells this story in verse 43. And from the perspective and the context of the story, this house and this man is the nation of Israel. Now, I've given this to you before. I'm going to give it to you again because we've always got new people here. When you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it starts to tell a story about a man or a woman, you'll want to watch it very carefully. In fact, I would in most cases, mark them in your Bible because the Gospels are completely filled with references to stories about a man and a woman who in their application will be a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. You'll find a woman who has an issue of blood. She's the type of the nation of Israel. You'll find a woman who has 12 demons. She's the type of the nation of Israel. You'll find a woman, Lazarus, in John chapter 11. He's a type of the nation of Israel. He gets restored, as Israel does. You'll find that almost every story is a picture of the nation of Israel and their spiritual condition. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you notice that Jesus said to him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He didn't say to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you got to be born again." You know why? Because Nicodemus couldn't get born again. Holy Spirit of God hadn't come. The man that he's talking to there is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel gets born again by the times of refreshing, Acts chapter 2 and 3, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their born again as a nation. You got to remember those things. It'll really break down the Gospels for you. I tell you all the time that you have to establish a context. And the context that you establish will be based on understanding things like this. So the first thing I want you to see here that, yes, this is about the nation of Israel. And this story is placed right here after verses 22 through 42, where Israel has now said that the spirit by which Christ is doing these miracles is the spirit of the devil. And so now Christ is showing you the inside of the nation of Israel. Now, at the same time, I'm going to give you both applications, then I'm going to come back and we'll take it, walk it through. At the same time, this is a picture of any unsaved man. An unsaved man can be demon-possessed at any time. He has no power to stop that. A Christian can never be demon-possessed, because he's already been possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. That when a man gets or a woman gets demon possessed, they get into their soul. That can never happen to a Christian because his soul is sealed on the day of redemption and has been cut loose from his flesh. It cannot happen. So what happens is that a Christian cannot get possessed, but he can get oppressed to the point. And you stop and think about it. For a Christian, I know we cannot get possessed in the sense of the Bible concept, but boy, here's what an unclean spirit, the devil, can get from a Christian. He can get your mind, he can get your thoughts, he can get your eyes, he can get your hands, he can get your feet, he can get your body, he can get your tongue, get your mouth, he can get everything about you except your soul. Now that's pretty rough. Now I want you to look at verse 43. It says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest and findeth none." Now that's a great key. For whatever reason, devils, or we call them demons, but the Bible never uses the word demon. The word demon first came in the RSV in 1888. the Bible calls them devils. You have the devil and devils. And the Bible, that's how the Bible lays them out. But it's a great key here showing you that for whatever reason, unclean spirits have to be in a body and have to be in a place where there's water. You remember the story of when Jesus cast out 12,000 demons out of a guy and they went into pigs, and then the pigs ran into the sea? Two things about that. First of all, they have to be in wet places. And the second thing is that the animal that is most like the human anatomy in the human body is the pig. So they go into the pig, they go into the water. And for whatever reason, because unclean spirits don't have a body, when they come out of a body, they didn't find any rest because it's dry places. And the reason why they like bodies is your body is made up of what, 85% water? So they possess people. Now, yeah, we won't get into any farther than that. But he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house. Now, the house is Israel, but in the practical application, it's the man's body. Any man, any woman's body. How, from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Now, this is a picture of what Israel has done. Israel has cleaned herself up religiously. She's got the scribes, she's got the Pharisees, she's got the Sadducees. She's added to the law. And it's a picture of Israel's false religion, building herself up, cleaning herself up in self-righteousness, making herself look like she's religious. But in reality, she's empty. And what you have in a practical application is a man or a woman who is unsaved, who is demon-possessed. The demon decides to leave, and they can come and go whenever they want. You have no control over it. And that person then, in their own mind and their own heart, thinks they're going to clean up their life. So they go to church. They get all the garnishings of religion. They get baptized. They get all of the tapestry. They get everything that, they're swept clean. They cleaned up their life, and now they're garnished with the religious objects of their religion. But at the end of the day, if you look at the verse, they're empty. There's no Holy Spirit of God. They're still unsaved. All right, let's go on. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Now the last verse in last part of verse 45 is really your key, because it tells you there that the story here is about the nation of Israel, this generation. Now, when this unclean spirit goes back, he takes to himself 7 other spirits. Now, these 7 spirits are found in the book of Proverbs. And we've talked about them before, but let's go back to Proverbs chapter 6. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, you have 7 things that God hates. 6 of them, and then the 7th one makes an abomination. And he says in verse 16, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these 6 things. 666. Proverbs 6, verse 16, and 6 things. 666. This is not going to turn out good. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now those probably most likely are the seven spirits that line up with the seven unclean spirits over there in Matthew chapter 12. These are the seven spirits of the devil. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God manifests itself in the seven spirits. It didn't come in a bodily shape like it did in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 11 and the first four verses there tells you and gives you those seven spirits. He didn't come in the Old Testament in a bodily form. In the New Testament, after the book of Acts and day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God now comes and indwells you. You got him as a person. He did not come as a person in the Old Testament. He came in the form of seven spirits. And when a man needed something to do a job for God, those spirits came upon him. When the job was done, those spirits left. There's no eternal security in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God that you get when you get saved never leaves you. Saul gets a spirit from the Lord. Saul screws up. God takes his spirit from him, gives him an unclean spirit. See, that's how it works. In the Old Testament, God has seven spirits that he manifests himself through, and he gives them to people to do the job that they need to do. They don't always get all seven. They fundamentally get whatever they need to do the job. When that job is done, the spirit can leave. I'm not saying it always does. I'm saying it can. It's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To counter that, the devil has seven spirits, seven unclean spirits. And when you look at Proverbs chapter 6, you have what those unclean spirits are. They're named for you. And the first thing you want to notice here, that if you look at these, all of these, every one of these, every one of these you find in organized religion. Every one of them. Now, I'll show you something else about them. Not only do they probably, over in Matthew chapter 12, you have the nation of Israel and them getting seven unclean spirits. Now these seven unclean spirits are the ones out of Proverbs chapter 6, and they're connected with the nation of Israel. Now let me show you how that through the Old Testament of your Bible, these seven spirits play into the seven major events concerning the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now watch. First one is a proud look. That would be the fall of Satan between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. He tells you that in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He was lifted up by pride. The next one is lying tongue. That'd be Genesis chapter 3, where the devil showed up to Adam and Eve and says, "Yea, hath God said," then he changed what God said. The third one would be hands that shed innocent blood. That'd be Cain killing Abel. The next one, or the fourth one, would be wicked imagination. That would be Genesis chapter 6 up to the law with Moses, where you're clearly told in Genesis chapter 6 that the imagination of man was continually evil on the earth. The fifth one would be feet swift to mischief. That would be the Old Testament from the law up through their Baal worship up to the captivity. The sixth one would be the false witness. That would be Christ being crucified and then bringing false witness against him. The seventh one is the discord among the brethren. That would take you right into the tribulation period with Zechariah chapter 11, where he breaks the brotherhood and the band between Judah and Israel. And you'll find over there in Matthew where mother turns against son turns against father, and the families are split up, and they make discord among the brethren of the nation of Israel. All seven of these line up to the history of Israel coming through your Bible, and are personified for you in Matthew chapter 12 after Israel makes its final its rejection of the Messiah. And they get seven unclean spirits. Or in the story, the man gets seven unclean spirits. So that's what you got. That help you? Huh?
That was excellent. Very good. Thank you.
Thank you, Sean. Your voice went up about three octaves. Is this another question or along the same lines? Huh? On the same line.
Okay, hold on, Cleon.
On the aspect of when someone is possessed, do they actually even have a chance of salvation then?
If they are possessed, can they get saved?
Yeah.
That's a tough question. In most cases, if they're possessed to be saved, they have to go through an exorcism. And if you don't pay the exorcism bill, then you get repossessed. Or, you've all heard of the demon-possessed chicken that laid deviled eggs. I'm going to try to answer his question. I don't know how well I'll answer it because there's some things here that you just don't know. But his question is, if a person is demon-possessed, can they be saved? Obviously, they cannot be saved while they're demon-possessed. So the question becomes, how do you get them unpossessed to win them to Christ? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. First of all, it would depend on the severity of the possession. When you deal with demon possession, you're dealing with a scale, and I'm using this as a scale from 1 to 10. Most unsaved people are demon possessed at some point in time. There's nothing they can do about it. The devil uses them. But that's a very minimal scale. In my years of looking at this and dealing with this, and I've had three or four encounters with demon-possessed people. And I don't ever really talk about it. It's nothing that I don't I don't like to dwell on. I don't even like to think much about it. But through those experiences, I did learn some things. One of the things there about wet places, a number of years ago, we had a lady in a church that was taken over by a demon. And it was a very, very, very serious situation. And she had come to the church. And she was as good a girl as you ever wanted. And then she just went south. And she had moved into a house, and it all happened with that. And she was coming to the place where the television set was speaking to her. It got so bad that this demon locked her in the bedroom and would not allow her to get out. And we got all of the pastors at the church together, and we went up to the house, and we knew that there was a demon active in that house. Me and the other pastor, we went through the house from top to bottom. We found in the attic a lot of religious statues that were there when she bought the house. And we concluded from his experience and my experience that it was that's where it probably originated from. She was fine when we were there at that moment in time, which we knew then that it was coming and going. So it had to be someplace. And this is where I talk about these wet places. We went through every room in the house and claimed the blood of Christ, and did what we're supposed to do. And nothing. We, him and I, went down to the basement. And the moment we went down to the steps, we felt the presence that it was like an oppression that you could not, I couldn't even describe. He had had more experience with it than I had. And he began to command this devil to reveal itself that we knew it was there. That demonic devil was in the hot water heater. Warm, wet places. And of course, we went through the procedure, and that girl was fine. After that, never had another problem that I know of. I haven't seen her for a number of years. But it goes to show you how very, you know, very serious it is. And then you have God's people on the other end that every time somebody is a little out of whack, they got a demon. And that's simply not true. In the Bible, there's a... This sounds really stupid. In the Bible, there's a demon meter. It's got 10 levels on it. When I'm dealing, I'm not going to tell you what it is or what they are, so don't ask. Because it's this kind of stuff you don't give out. But when I'm dealing with a situation, and I get somebody that... everybody that's just in sin will peg 2 or 3. You get somebody, when I start dealing with somebody and I start hitting 5 or 6, or the needle goes all the way up to 10, I know what I'm dealing with. And you got to, and again, it comes from the experience of just knowing what the Bible says about it. You're going to find that some demonic activity is very, very mellow. All this stuff that you see on the paranormal channels that you watch, all these things about the apparitions of ghosts that they see, that they actually catch on film, that's all demonic activity. There is demonic activity that just plays with man. And because man is so stupid when it comes to rejecting the Bible and he wants to believe in these kind of supernatural things, the devil gives him what he's looking for. So they'll do those things. They'll appear in whatever fashion that they have to. Man will, you know, feel the temperature change, you know. It'll go really cold, a cold spot. Some houses have cold spots in them. They'll ask it a question. You see it on there all the time on the paranormal channel, you know. They'll ask it a question and you actually hear a voice come back. It's all demonic stuff. But those are demonic demons that are there for a specific reason. They know that when they put it on TV and they give these guys just little tidbits. I mean, you never showed one, had one showed up and said, yeah, I've been haunting this house for a while. You know, no. They just give them enough that the people watching it get so intrigued. And what it does, when they put it on television and 30 million people look at it, 29 million people come away believing that it's real and never understand that it's demonic. And the devil goes out the door laughing. Then you have demonic activity that comes in because of Genesis chapter 6. We know that those sons of God that were demonic came down and they went after the daughters of men. And the Bible also says they went after strange flesh. The idea of satyrs, half man, half goat, centaurs, half man, half of horse, and all of those things of mythology are actually true out of Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God were so perverted, the demonic activity has always been centered around sexual deviancy. So you're going to find your normal sexual activity, fornication, adultery, and things like that, which are sins of the flesh. And then you find where it gets to get in demonic. Homosexuality and lesbianism is demonic. No question about it. Then it goes down from there. Child molestation, sex with children, demonic. It goes down from there. It goes into bestiality. That's sex with animals. That's demonic, right out of Genesis 6. Then it goes down to the lowest level, which is necromancing, is sex with dead people. And that's all demonic. So you have that side of it. And then you have the demonic activity that is so vile and so bad and so wicked that it just completely takes over somebody, like an Adolf Hitler, like a Stalin, like a Putin, like the great dictators, Mussolini, the great men who across this world, when I say great, I'm not saying great in the great sense of great, but great as their power, that actually was used of the devil to shape the world. Napoleon, Charlemagne, all of the popes, and everything down through history where God used, the devil used men and nations to do what he wanted to do. So when Cleon asked the question, can a person be saved when they're demon-possessed? Obviously the answer is no, they can't, but the question is, well, the answer is they can be if it depends on what level the demonic activity has infested themselves in him. In the Bible, you have different examples of that. You have a man who had 12,000 demons in him. And you would ask yourself, how could 12,000 demons get into one people? Well, when you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, come on back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I'll show you. So much in the Bible on it. But it's all unknown because nobody really, everybody just watches The Exorcist and becomes an expert. In your Bible, there's one insect that is always likened to a demonic activity or a demon. And it's a fly. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it says this. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. And the dead flies here is demonic activity. Now, come on over here to the end of this chapter. Here's your other animal that is likened to demonic activity. It's a bird. Curse not the king, verse 20. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now that's a tribulation passage right there, and it's talking about that in the tribulation period, somebody's in their bedroom talking about the Antichrist or not what they like or whatever, and the demonic activity in that room is taking what they're saying back and telling the Antichrist what they're saying. Now that's the picture of communication between the demonic activity. This is what happens, again, back in Samuel when Saul goes to the witch at Endor. She actually had a demon contact who she was in league with that was replicating the people that she wanted they wanted to contact. They were coming in, paying her money, wanted to talk to Aunt Edna, and she would call up Aunt Edna, but her demon contact would come up who would imitate Aunt Edna. And that's exactly how it works in fortune telling and seances today. And when somebody says, I heard my husband's voice. No, you heard a demon imitating your husband's voice to give you the idea that she can really contact the dead so you won't ever go to church and get in the Bible and you'll die and burn in hell for eternity waiting to talk to your dead husband. That's what happened. But that's the way it works today. Now back with the witch at Endor, just to make the story complete, God intervenes there, and this time she actually brings up Samuel. Because God steps in and says, get out of here, demon, and brings up Samuel. And then, of course, Samuel pronounces to Saul that God's going to kill him. And this is why she's so upset and so out of her mind when Samuel actually comes up. She's saying, woohoo, it really works. I'm going to really make some money now. No, it was God stepping in. So you'll see that if you want the greatest example, and remember Romans chapter 1 verses 19-20 says that the things that God made will show you the things that you can't see and understand, including his Godhead. So if you want to understand what demonic activity, how it works in your life and how it draws you and keeps you from keeping your focus and everything, it's flies. You sit down to eat and you're outside, flies are all over the place. They're drawn to everything. They buzz your ears. They land on you. They're there. They're around your food. They crawl up on your plate. You're shooing them off. You can't enjoy the food that you're eating because the flies keep coming in. Put that in a spiritual context. You're trying to read your Bible. You're trying to eat the Word of God that He's given you, and the demonic activity keeps interrupting you, keeps getting your mind off of it, keeps pulling something else in, bringing something else in to disrupt your dinner with the Word of God. Same thing. Now, there's one other insect that fits into this category, and that would be the mosquito. Because demonic activity, demons don't have any blood. And so the little pesky little guys that drink your blood is another, and how can they can just ruin your day or whatever you're doing out there sitting on the porch, and you just can't, they're buzzing by your ear, you're trying to sleep in the wrong way. It's another picture of it. Demonic activity, demons can manifest themselves in very small format. That's why one man could have 12,000 in him. These are things the Bible gives you insight into. And it brings you all the way down and shows you everything about demonic activity, of how it operates and how it works, and how you're to be on guard against it. So if somebody is unsaved, first thing I know that they are probably... at some point in their life demon-possessed with a passive demon, not one who's a serial killer, not one who's a degenerate, but somebody that's just your garden variety unclean spirit. But he can't get saved as long as that spirit is in him. So if a guy goes to church and he hears the preaching of the Word of God, he hears the singing of the Word of God, I guarantee you that the demon leaves at the door. Boy, I'll tell you what, if you have somebody that's seriously demon-possessed, and there have been many, many missionaries that have had to deal with it in Africa and places where it's rampant, they would have their whole congregation singing the hymns about the blood of Christ. And there's a process by which you go through, and they can't stand things about the blood of Christ, the Word of God, and the things of God. And so if a guy would come into church and he's not shooked and saturated to the place where he's an axe murderer or a child molester, he most cases that demon influence would be gone the moment the Word of God starts preaching, and then you'd have an opportunity to win him to Christ. Once he gets saved, he's sealed. Now, I also say that probably the same thing would happen if you're witnessing to somebody and they're really intently listening to you. And you're starting to tell them about the Word of God and tell them this and start giving them the Word of God. I say that because over there in Matthew chapter 4, I say that because the model for that is in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus himself was indignated by the devil himself. And he come to him four times trying to get him to do something and was pestering him to get him to do it. And every time the devil himself showed up to try to get Jesus to do something, Jesus rebuked him by simply saying, "It is written," and then quoting the scripture to him. After the third time, the Bible says the devil leaveth him. You know why? Because the devil knows that if he's up against the Word of God, he isn't going anywhere. So I would say, based on that model, that when you start to give somebody the Word of God and that person is intently wanting to get saved, that the same thing happens. If the devil himself can't stand up to "It is written," there is no demon out of hell that can. So all these things are models and pictures in the Bible. But I'm cautious in answering that question completely, because I also understand that a person can give themselves completely over to demonic activity. And it can get to the place where after a number of years, there's nothing you can do. It completely takes them. It completely pulls them and brings them in, and there's nothing they're going to do to get out of it. So it's something that it depends on the circumstance and the situation. And I would say probably with the people that we deal with, 98% of the time, yes. But there's a 2% out there in the world and a bigger percentage out there in all of the stuff that goes on with the drugs and the alcohol in the world and the pornographic material and the sexual deviancy and everything that goes on that just makes it harder. And the longer a person puts himself, hey, it's simply this. The longer you put yourself in a bad situation, the harder it's going to be for you to get out of it. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And you take somebody that puts themselves in a bad situation for 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years, you ain't getting out. You ain't getting out. You have got your flesh dialed into it. It's dialed into you, and you ain't getting out of it. You take somebody that just passively struggles with it and doesn't really embrace it to the point where it becomes a lifestyle and it comes to the place where then you got a chance. Got a chance. Well, we'll hold up there. Boy, I got some announcements, so listen carefully. Now, next Thursday night, we won't have Bible study because we're going to be down at camp right down the road here. And I want to say this, but I want you to listen to me very carefully. We're opening up the last night of camp to everybody that wants to come to be part of the service. If you want to know what an old-fashioned camp preaching tear 'em up the way it used to be, I suggest you come that night. Just come on down there. But I'm telling you this. Get there by no later than 6:45. What I don't want happen is what happens, because it's their camp, and we're going to get started around 7 o'clock. Is that right, Joe? 7 o'clock? So I want you there in place before 7. No later than 9:45. I don't want you drizzling in while these kids are starting the deal. Get there, get it in place. And I want you to see how this thing ends. So it'll be good. But be there by 6:45. Also, coming up on August 20th, we had our few meeting last night, and the whole concept of the skeet shooting contest, like we had last year, is ready to go. It's going to be Saturday, August 20th. Many of you came out and shot and was part of that, and you can sign up out there. There's a paper to sign up out there. For you to want to do that. If you don't want to shoot, come on out anyhow. All the veterans are there. It's a great day. We had a great time last year. Now, let me tell you about this. They always have an auction at the end of the night, and of course that is how they make their money along with what they make off the skeet shooting to keep their project going. At the few meeting Wednesday night, I gave them all of the stuff that I've been buying stuff off of Amazon and eBay where I could find it that was good stuff for them to have that they could put in the auction, buying it throughout the year so we didn't have to spend all the money at one time. But I gave it all to them Wednesday night, those of you who were here, and they just really went bonkers over it, and it's some stuff that they can make some money off of. Things like rifle scopes and places of camo stuff and night vision stuff, and it's just some stuff that they can sell and they can really make some money on the auction, backpacks and all that kind of stuff. They still need stuff. If you have some stuff at home, it doesn't have to be new, just has to be really nice and good, and you want to donate it, that it works to them, then think about it, bring it in, and because I know they're going to need more stuff.